turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. How many of you remember the days of velour seats? Remember when that was the thing? You know, back in, well, boy, it started in the late 60s or early 70s. And if you're going to get a real fancy car, you got a car with velour seats. And it lasted quite a while. I remember back in those years, the cars that Charlotte and I drove had their origin in the junkyard. That's where we got them. And then we would rebuild them. It's the only way we could afford to have a car and put them together and drive them. And I've always kind of enjoyed making it fancy inside. And we got an old Chevrolet van. They borrowed it at church a lot for youth things. And it got the nickname the dinosaur because it burned a lot of gas. And it only had a 15-gallon tank. We used to drive that back and forth to Montana. You couldn't get much more than 120 miles, and you had to stop and fill up again. In the days of the gas crisis, that was tough, you know, just finding gas stations. But I went to junkyards to find parts for it, and I was just so pleased when I found in one junkyard four seats that matched. For the front of the van, I put in a 60-40 crushed velour seat, powder blue. And the 60% was over on the rider's side, Charlotte's seat. And, you know, that had a little loop in it, like it would go over the hump in the car. Fit over the doghouse perfectly. And I built pedestals to put these on. And the 40% was a six-way power seat, and I put that in the driver's place. And it worked just fine. And then, of all things, in that same junkyard, I found another Buick that had 50-50 seats in it that were crushed powder blue, same color. And I put those behind the other seats. And, boy, was that a nice van. I had carpet and insulation and padding on the floor, and I put in a stretched-in carpet, you know. I put strips around the edge and stretched the carpet in, and the walls were all insulated and padded and carpeted, and the ceiling, I built a headliner for that was kind of a tuck and roll and stuff like that. I just really enjoyed it. It was wonderful. But you know what? If it didn't have an engine in it, it was useless. You can make it just as fancy as you want to, but it's the engine that is imperative. And I want to talk to you about Christian ministry today, because we get involved often in the other extraneous things and lose sight of the engine, where the power is, where things really happen. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We're talking about the power of the gospel ministry. The last verse that we will look at today is verse 7, where it says, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Power for Christian ministry. We need to have a much broader perspective of what needs to go on underneath the hood of Christianity in order to make it really function as God causes it to function. Let me give you another illustration, if I may. When we were little kids, we lived on the farm, and we were just really taken with tractors. And my grandfather had an old John Deere, I think it was an H. It's an old one. It's a small one. It's smaller. You had the A, that was the big John Deere. You had the B, that was the smaller one. And then you had, I think it was an H, smaller one. Well, Grandpa had an H. And my brother and I used to go out, and we'd sit on that tractor, and we'd shake the steering wheel like this. And you don't go with a John Deere, you know. You go. And We never plowed a field. We never harvested any hay. We just made believe. I fear that a lot of Christianity today is make believe. They're making noise. They're shaking the steering wheel. But we're really not seeing the conversions of souls and the transformation of lives. We're having a party in the garage on the tractor. But we're not really getting anything done. This morning I want to talk to you about getting things done. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word together this morning, help us to understand it's written here for our admonition. It's here for our instruction. It's here so that we will know what the issues of Christian ministry are and what it really takes. Help us to understand it, to trust it, and to commit ourselves to it, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Join me here, please, in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, that's the first thing that we need to identify. What is this ministry that we're talking about? Well, if you go back to chapter 3, verse 3, it says, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ." Please understand that in the terms of, it is obvious that we have been set forward to be representatives of Christ. Another metaphor that Paul will give us in a couple of chapters is, we are ambassadors for Christ. That is our place in this world. Another metaphor that Christ used over in Matthew chapter 5 was, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world. We have this ministry. The Lord Jesus Christ said in the Gospel of John chapter 15, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit and that your fruit should remain." I mentioned this morning in our adult Sunday school class, in the Gospel of Luke, there's a story that Christ told about stewardship. And it says, "Occupy until I come." We are occupational forces out in the world. That's the ministry that Paul is talking about. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not." We haven't received this ministry because of some greatness that is in us, that somehow we're better than our neighbor. It has nothing to do with that at all. It is that we have received of the mercy of God. What a wonderful reality that is, that God in His mercy looked upon us and loved us and redeemed us from a life of sin so that we could be in this ministry. I don't mean to harp on this, but folks, please let us understand that we're here for a purpose that goes far broader than and far deeper than just earning a living and caring for our families. Now, part of fulfilling that ministry is providing a good testimony by earning a living and caring for our families. But the extension of that goes far deeper because in doing all of this, we represent Jesus Christ to the world and become a testimony to Him. And because it is a ministry that we're given by mercy, we faint not. That is talking about the privilege of it. Now, as we go on further, not this morning, but in times yet future, we're going to find that this ministry is occasioned by great difficulty. Peter said to some of his brethren that were up in the area of Babylon, that's where he went and ministered, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which shall try you, as though some strange thing has happened unto you." This ministry will be occasioned by difficulty. Nobody whines about that more than your pastor. but I know that you whine too. And together we encourage ourselves, I think, somehow, to not whine so much. I was whining this week, and Charlotte didn't say it in just these terms, but she said, "Practice what you preach, preacher." It's like being married to my mother. I always said my mom would have made a good Marine drill sergeant. She quoted to me Romans 8:28, "All things work together for good to them that love God, and to those that are called according to his purpose." That's a good helpmeet, really. You know, she could sit down and whine with me and murmur with me, and what good would that be? Better to kick me in the seat of the pants and say, "Man up, pestle." But the point is, as we have received mercy, we faint not. We keep at the task. Verse 2. In keeping at this task, here is what we do. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. One of the imperative parts of our ministry is our testimony. And in order to have a testimony, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. This dishonesty is a word that speaks of disgrace or dishonor or things to be ashamed of. In order for us to complete this Christian ministry, we have intentionally renounced these dark things of shame and dishonesty. Let me take you to another portion of Scripture where that is addressed. 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 4. 1 Peter 4, 4. Speaking here of the conversion of these saints and the change in their lives, maybe let's go back to verse 3 to catch the context. For the time past of our life, prior to renouncing the hidden things of shame and disgrace, the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. You understand how imperative that is? It is saying that the testimony of the transformation of our lives is pivotal to our ministry. Folks, we must demand holiness of ourselves if we are going to serve Jesus Christ. It is the very root of service for Christ. Holiness. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness. Now, here he's talked to us about our ministry, and I think we understand what that ministry is. We're representing Christ, and we are vitally interested in the evangelism of souls. And he says, in this ministry, we employ holiness. We do not employ craftiness. I am just disgusted with what I see commonly in Christianity today. I was talking with Pastor Weber about it, and it just frustrates me no end that from our Christian leaders, all we get is more and more information about how to do this and how to do that, and these ministries that are working over in these cities and this ministry that's working over in this city and how this guy is doing it here. And if we followed that pattern, we'd have the same results and all of that. And while all of those things probably have some merit in them, the issue is it is holiness that promotes the work of God, not our crafty, subtle efforts. But all I get in the mail, and fortunately you don't have to read that mail, but it comes in and I get it again and again and again, all about stuff like this. Just foreign to the Word of God. This word of craftiness here is talking about subtle things and false wisdom. And my, how that has moved itself into the work of Jesus Christ today. All of this stuff is going to have its fruit one day. It's all going to be exposed. The issue is going to become clear. And in many cases, we see it, that these organizations that have been built up upon these false foundations, and they've gathered all kinds of people, not to Christ, but to their ministries, not to Christ, but to their party. And then when the party gets disrupted, they're gone. Why? Because they've not been transformed. They're not the people of God. They were there for the party. Paul said, we intentionally don't do that. Nor do we handle the Word of God deceitfully. There is so much that Paul speaks about in the Bible about the last days. Last days, perilous times shall come. Men shall be lovers of their own selves rather than lovers of God. And they will be men who distort the Scriptures. There is no greater distortion, I believe, today than this foul health and wealth gospel. That you're the children of God. You should live like princes. You should live like kings. Tell that to Paul. There was never a greater, most blessed servant of God. He spent the last 5 years of his life in a stinking Roman prison before he got his head chopped off by Nero. There's no such thing as any kind of health and wealth that's promised to us in the Bible other than in eternity. And then I tell you, folks, there's a health and wealth that will go on forever and ever and ever. Tonight, in our evening service, we're going to talk about the final abode of God's people, the New Jerusalem. Woo! What a place. And the Bible causes us to put our attention upon that. Today is a day of hardship, a day of work. Health and wealth comes later. I understand that because I was raised on a dairy farm and I learned what it was to work. I know what it is to be out underneath that August sun, mosquitoes all around, all the itchiness of the straw from the oat bundles, you know, and pitching them up on the wagon, being thirsty, sweating like a butcher, and looking forward. Why do they say sweating like a butcher? I don't know. Looking forward to, after milking tonight, we're going to go down and swim in the creek. Folks, I tell you, after milking, we're going to go swim in the creek. But now it's time to labor in the harvest field. Oh, let's see, where are we? Not handling the Word of God deceitfully. But, get this, by manifestation of the truth. Here's an interesting thing. The manifestation of the truth here is not an oral thing. It is a spiritual thing. It is by the character and caliber of our lives that we manifest the truth. It is a spiritual reality that goes on that God performs in our lives as He is sanctifying us, drawing us into the image of Himself. If you would just relate up to verse 18 of chapter 3, it says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." We are being changed. The character, the caliber, back in chapter 2, Paul called it the savor of our lives, is being altered. And this causes a manifestation of light into the conscience of those who don't know Jesus Christ. Oh, I hope you've seen that happen. I hope you've experienced that. I try to share that with you when I talk about how my life was incredibly challenged just by watching a godly man clean a knotted bunch of hay out of a hay chopper. A 13-year-old kid who couldn't think of anything more than just driving a tractor and having a good time was ministered to by a godly man in the way he cleaned his chopper. And that is yet vivid in my mind. God does those things in our lives. I think I've shared this story with you. There was a man by the name of Ralph. He was probably 15 years older than me. Worked in the same department I worked in at Barber Coleman. And I worked night shift, which permitted me to do some things that the day shift guys didn't get to do. We were allowed to do this. We could punch in on two jobs. Actually, punch in on one job and do another job at the same time. And I was working on a Grand Rapids engine lathe one night, which is a wonderful machine. And matter of fact, I was working on two. The job I was punched in on, working on that one. And you put all yourself out on this magnetic table, and then you turn it on, and the machine is working back and forth and cleaning up the one side of this product, these parts. And then when that's all done, you turn the magnet off, tip them all over, and then bring them down to the right size. Well, while that machine is working here, I went over to this machine over here, and I set it up and got it started on another job. We worked piecework there, Harry. So I got paid for the parts I did, and I was doing double duty on this. I'd make a lot of money. And I was busy doing that, and Ralph came up to me. He said, "Dave, I got to ask you something." I said, "Yeah, Ralph, what is it?" He says, "Were your folks real religious?" I thought, where in the world does this come from? There was something going on inside me that I wasn't even trying to do that had alerted his conscience, and he was wondering what it was. That's what this text is talking about, manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You've heard those questions. You've experienced that, and maybe you don't understand what's going on. But when all of a sudden you're talking with somebody and they say, "Oh yeah, well, I try to go to church regularly," and you say, "What in the world are they talking about?" Your life has brought conviction on them, and they're trying to answer to that conviction. God is working through us in ways we couldn't imagine. And that's the engine of evangelism. That's where the conscience of the lost is alerted. And that's where lives are changed at the very root and core of what they are. And God has chosen to do that through the holiness of His people. You know, we've gone through periods of time when we've seen lots of people saved. And we think, "Oh man, this guy's a great evangelist. He's nothing but a fruit picker." If there are a lot of people being saved, it's because there's been a lot of work going on in the harvest field quietly by the people of God and by the Spirit of God that no one can see, test, smell, or understand. And all this guy did was come along and pick it. Now, please understand with me. I admire the pickers. Praise God for these men that He's given us who pick good fruit. But it's not their fruit. It's God's fruit. And it's been generated by the true engine of Christianity. You wonder why days are barren today? It's not because we don't have good pickers. It's because we aren't doing the work in the field. We are not manifesting holiness. Now, I know that I'm preaching to the choir. Okay? You folks are. Okay? And I congratulate you for that. Don't be discouraged. Don't faint in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. But understand broadly the character of Christianity. You understand what's being taught in the pulpits of the world today? They are making our churches worldly so they'll be more attractive to the world. Erase the power, erase anything that would do any work, and attempt to be attractive. We're not meant to be attractive. We're meant to be convictive, confrontive by our lives. We aren't here to make the world feel comfortable. We're here to scare the wits out of them, so they'll flee to Jesus Christ. And we don't do that audibly. We do it as Christ changes our lives. Come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 4. This section of Scripture, we cited it already. It's so complete in this. We're going to go back to verse 4 of that. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. This is another way they respond. Some of them might say, well, I really admire you, but I can't live that way. And you know that conviction is going on in their hearts. But some of them will criticize you. Well, who does he think he is, holier than thou? You know, there's all kinds. It's interesting, but please understand that when these things are being said, there are unsaid things being done by the Holy Spirit that are so powerful, you could just chuckle all the way home. Verse 5 says, who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? You understand the light that is being emanated from you is bringing judgment upon them. Verse 6 says, for this cause was the gospel preached unto them that are dead. This is a fascinating verse. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. One of the judgments, I think it's going to be like this. This guy's going to be standing before Christ, the great white throne judgment. And he's going to be making all kinds of excuses about how he was raised and all of this kind of stuff. And I really did the best I could. And God is going to say, remember that guy you worked with over here, Roger? He was raised just like you. And his life was different because he trusted me. I think that's the whole argument of that verse. They'll be judged according to those who live righteous lives. All right. Commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We don't do that actively. That is done passively by the Spirit of God as we walk in this world. Now, verse 3. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. 3 and 4 are kind of parenthetical here, where it's talking about the gospel work that we do and how it's done through the character and integrity of our lives. But it says, it is not a silver bullet. There are those who will not respond. Interesting that this would occur at this place in the text. Paul is teaching us something very important about the work of evangelism. And the point is this, you can't win them all. And as a matter of fact, probably we can't win the most. And it's because, interesting, look at here, it says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that is lost. What? It's the lost we're after. Paul, I think, is talking about a precondition of people that we live around and minister to. And before we ever get to them, they are already, now be careful with this, irretrievably lost. Come with me to the next verse of Scripture, verse 4. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. This believe not is antecedent to the light. Here I come into the factory, and I'm working with this group of men, and the light is shining. But there are those who are impervious to that light because they have not believed. I say to you, what is it that they have not believed? I think there are two things that a man must believe in order to be saved. And the first is the general revelation of creation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no voice or language where their voice is not heard. In other words, there is no one who can say, I have not heard about God and had the opportunity to know him. Not a one. And understand that every man, woman, and child is accountable to that revelation. The revelation of nature. Do you think there's no cause for the universities of our land to push with all their energy the godless theory of evolution? They don't want people believing in God. They don't want to believe in God. They hate the conviction of the moon and the sun and the mountains and the trees and the flowers and the valleys. They hate it. It screams to them of the reality of God, and they deny it with all of their energy, and they talk about it with one another to try to just embolden themselves in their unbelief. Until God finally says, okay, you want to be a non-believer, be a non-believer. And he darkens their soul. He allows the devil to do it. Go with me to Romans chapter 1. If that's not what Romans chapter 1 teaches, I don't know what it's teaching. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is, verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now it's going to define what that truth is. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And God changed the glory and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into the image made like unto corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things, wherefore God also gave them up. That's just talking a little bit about the field in which we work. I think what Paul is saying, don't be discouraged. This whole work of evangelism, this work of soul winning, is a work of God that he has involved us in by the character and holiness of our own lives. Don't be weary in it. And because there are those who are just oblivious to it, don't let that bother you. Keep at the task. Walk with the Lord. Let his glory be manifested in your life. Let's go on to verse 5. For we preach not ourselves. Don't take it personally. It's not about you. It's about him. We preach Jesus Christ the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. You understand that we are holy for their sake? A couple of years ago now, I think it was a Friday night, 10:30, Charlotte and I were in bed. I go to bed at 9:30 some nights. The phone rang. Pastor Buchanan. The teenagers are stranded up on the top of Mount Aeneas. What are they doing up there this time of night? Well, the youth pastors took them up there for a special event. At this time of night? I'm glad I'm not dean for the senior hires. They wouldn't enjoy it at all. I told those guys afterwards, I'm glad you did this for the kids. But he said, they've got their vans and stuff up there. They're out of transmission fluid and they can't get back down the mountain. We got to help them. So Charlotte and I get up and we go down to Walmart and I bought every bit of transmission fluid they had on the shelf, which wasn't very much. I was surprised. And off we went to the top of Mount Aeneas and we started filling vans and buses with transmission fluid. Put some kids in our truck and got them back done. Why? Because there were some kids in distress. And we were their servants for Jesus' sake. That was a privilege. Do you understand that we're serving a world in distress? Men and women going to hell without Jesus Christ. And we serve them for Jesus' sake. And we serve them by being holy. By being the people God called us to be. Because that's how they are reached. Verse 6. For God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, reference here to creation, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Folks, as much as we must be orthodox in our doctrine and true in our teaching, understand it begins in our lives with a holy orthodoxy about how we live. God has shined, and He's not talking here about shining in His book. He's not talking about shining in our preaching. He's talking about shining in our hearts and shining in our lives. That the glorious knowledge of Christ and the light of the gospel would go out into the world. Verse 7, but we have this treasure in this book? No. In a gospel tract? No. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. This treasure of God's transforming, sanctifying power for holiness. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellency of power might be of God and not of us. And Paul warned Timothy, in the last days, there are going to be those who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They have a hypocritical godliness. They have orthodoxy in their doctrine, but they have the world in their life. They have a powerless religion. A form of godliness but deny the power thereof. We need to understand how incredibly powerful we can be as we just walk honestly with Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. It's clear, it's simple. I don't see how we could understand this text in any other way. Lord, grant that we might be faithful in living out the truth of all that you've done for us, and that we might indeed be the servants of this world for Jesus' sake. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to say something just in simplification or amplification or whatever. I don't find anything in the Bible that says you run around and buttonhole everybody you can and just straighten them up and get them to fly right. Confront them. What it does say is, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart, and be ready always to give every man an answer for the hope that is in you with meekness. What a joy it is to be that kind of people. May God bless us to be faithful out there in that field, occupying till He comes. And I assure you, you are bearing fruit. We'd like to see more of it. Yes, I understand. Your pastor is one. Why? More? But be not weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. God bless you.